Church, it's good to see you. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3. My suspicion is we have guests with us here. We're so glad you're here. We are well into a study in 1 Peter and have been working through this for some months now. And that is our pattern, to work kind of methodically through books of the Bible. And we have come to the third chapter, and we're about midway through now. We're going to look at five verses, beginning with verse 13. I should mention that we're going to be dealing with how Christians manage suffering, how we relate to hardship and difficulty, specifically in the form of persecution, unkind treatment on the basis of our faith. And our text offers some really stabilizing and hopeful words. And I have a habit in preaching of very often referring to we as I speak of the hope of a text. When I say we, I don't mean everyone present in this room. I mean those who have, as we saw testimony of today, passed from death to life, have faced the seriousness of their sin, have seen their own culpability and responsibility before a holy God, recognized their inability to save themselves by their good works. They've grieved their sin, turned from their sin, turning not only from their sin, but from everything they ever called righteous, recognized the mercy that is in Christ, displayed in His suffering on the cross. The we are those who have seen the sufficiency of that work and rested their hopes right there, nowhere else. That's the we that we refer to. Not good people, but people who have recognized soberly just how bad they were and are, their need. And if I could, I would drag you into the we. But I can't. But I can promise you that Christ will not turn away anyone who comes to Him. You don't have to wait till the end of the service. You can come now. All the glory that dominated our singing today, you can get in on that. And all the hope that this text provides, you can get in on that. Let's look at it. We're going to be looking at verse 13 and following. But you know, he's just quoted the 34th Psalm. That was the focus of last week's message. Do you want to love life and see good days? Yes, I do. Well, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue peace. God is not deaf and blind. He sees and He hears. His eyes are open to the righteous and His ears are open when they pray. And He has set Himself against evildoers. In that context, we come to these words, now then. Now, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart honor Christ the Lord as holy. And always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. You know, whenever a pastor stands up like this to preach, they have to answer this question: who exactly am I speaking to? And sometimes the text itself limits the audience somewhat. Sometimes the answer to that question is fairly narrow. In Scripture, we have been given such a wide breadth of content. Sometimes the Scripture speaks to those who are affluent. It speaks to the wealthy, the blessings of material wealth and the dangers of material wealth. And we're to preach to that. That would apply to some, but not all. It would be a narrow application. God's Word speaks to civil authorities. I don't know of anyone here who is in elected office, so it would probably not apply directly to anyone here, though it may. The Bible speaks to the advantages and difficulties of singleness. Applies to some, but not to everybody. Some are married, some aren't. Speaks to parents, at counsel for moms and dads. That applies to some. It doesn't apply to everyone. But we come to a text like this. This not only has broad application, it has wide scale for the people of God, universal, entire application to Christians. As a Christian, there is a 100% chance that you will experience suffering of some kind. So who am I speaking to today? Well, I'm speaking to you, right? I'm speaking to the full body of believers. So anticipate that this is a word for you, the people of God. Well, I mentioned that the focus of this text relates to our navigating suffering or difficulty. That is a hard admission and a realistic acknowledgement of life in a broken world. It's just true. And if suffering is a certainty, and it is, and if we have been given a sufficient word, and we have, and if it matters to our good Father how we navigate life from here to glory, and it does, then doesn't it naturally follow that preparing people for the inevitability of suffering is only right? Well, that we've been given in this text, and really in the texts that are coming in the next number of weeks. We're going to be dealing with a topic that is just really relevant to the people of God related to how do we endure hardship and difficulty as we identify as people of God. You probably know there are cultures around the world right now where to do what we saw these brothers and sisters do a moment ago is to put a target on your back and be imperiled for your life. That is not theoretical. That is the reality of life in Christ, not only historically, but now. So we are given instruction here related to suffering. Peter here gives the suffering Christian comprehensive help. He deals with the whole person, the inner man. He speaks directly to the heart. He addresses behavior. He provides direction regarding our verbal witness. We'll see that. Our face before the world. He addresses the emotion of fear, which can be so persistent. He sets our eyes beyond this life, a hope beyond the immediate. It seems that Peter is particularly concerned that his readers walk out this experience of difficulty confidently, without fear. So what we're going to do is to sort of lift from this text some guiding principles, five of them. I'm feeling my Calvinist oats today. I'm preaching from five verses. I got 5 points. We're going to categorize this content under five rich words, which will form the heads of today's message. And really, these are the things we carry into the experience of suffering. You might think of them as essentials for navigating hardship well. Well, I'll give them to you single words, and then I'll follow that up by repeating it along with a clarifying imperative. So here are the five words: virtue, wisdom, fear, clarity, and trust. So if we're going to make it in a hostile world, these are sort of some large categories that we're going to hopefully fill out over the next few minutes. I'll give you each one again, along with a clarifying imperative. Virtue. The imperative, be fanatical in your goodness. We'll use the word zealous for doing good. Wisdom, the imperative, interpret hardship wisely, taking the long view. Number three, fear. Simply this, replace your fear of man with fear of God. Number four, clarity. You'll speak to verbal clarity and internal clarity, clear apologetics and a clear conscience. Be ready to give an answer, letting your integrity serve as a rebuke to those who malign you. That's the fourth point. And finally, trust. We find a way to say it every week, don't we? Trust your future to the Lord, be it easy or hard. So really, if it's simpler for you, just think of it this way. Do good, know the truth, fear the Lord, testify clearly, bear up confidently. And I've just given you a mouthful there, right? So let's work through it together. Let's look at the first of these sort of necessities, these essentials, if we are going to navigate hardship wisely. The first is virtue. He's going to say, look, be fanatical in your goodness, in doing good. Verse 13, now, who is there to harm you? The word there, you, is plural. So who is there to harm y'all if y'all are zealous for good works? Now, this is rhetorical. It's meant to be rhetorical. A rhetorical question would be a word that was not, there's sort of an implied answer. So when Peter throws out the question, look, who can do you harm? If you are zealous for good work, if you are zealous, who can do you harm? The implied answer is nobody. Nobody can do you ultimate harm if you are zealous for good works. Doing good has been, you know, an emphasis throughout the book. We've seen it from early in our study. In fact, just the preceding verses where Matt had us last week. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. It is altogether right for the world to expect from the church goodness. We are to be zealous for good works. It is right for a church like ours to be seen as an assembly of enthusiasts for righteousness. People who are zealous for doing good. The words honorable and good could be interchangeable here. When we speak of goodness, there are a number of possibilities in the Greek. We think of moral goodness, uprightness. What we have seen throughout Peter, when he speaks of goodness, he's speaking about just the general idea of beauty, attractiveness. There is to be among the people of God a kind of winsome, alluring attractiveness. So the rhetorical question, who can harm you really if you are zealous, if you are enthusiastic, I use the word fanatical, for good works. That is a vivid descriptor, zealous, fanatical, obsessed. This is what our lives are oriented toward in a hostile world. A kind of beauty, comeliness, that which is honorable and admirable. And it has been all over this section, really in the preceding verses and well into our study. We should be, as Christians, we should be a blessing to rule. We should be exemplary citizens. We should be kind to our unbelieving husbands. We should relate to our wives with honor. We should be exemplary employees. There should be a definitional goodness to the people of God. And what he is saying here, I think there are a couple of ways we can apply this. He's saying if that is the way you live your life, you're not generally going to get persecution for living your life goodly. And did I just say goodly? I am so sorry about that. But for living a good life, for living your life nobly and admirably, generally that is going to be received by the world with some degree of favor. Now that is self-evident. Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. If I am living as a contributor, as we said a few weeks ago, it is right to expect that your cul-de-sac should be better because you live there. Certainly shouldn't detract from the community because you are there. You are zealous, you are fanatical for doing good. And Peter's saying, as a general principle, you don't suffer for doing good. You're not going to go to jail for raking your neighbor's yard, right? Unless you do it in the middle of the night. Maybe they'd haul you off to jail. You're doing good generally is seen favorably. I think that is a true statement. Romans 13, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. And that is a general principle. That's the way life ordinarily works. But I think there are two things we can conclude from this 13th verse. It is generally true that doing good does not result in harm. However, it does happen. In fact, you see that in verse 17. Sometimes your good conduct is met with suffering. So what could he possibly mean when he throws out this rhetorical, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? I could see people responding to Peter this way. Well, Nero, my unbelieving husband could harm me. My boss could harm me. Who is there to harm you? I think one guiding principle that we can pull away from this, if we are people who are committed to zealous living out of good works, is that the worst that an enemy can do to a Christian stops short of eternal harm. They cannot harm you. In fact, the worst mistreatment that could even be considered could not plausibly be called harm when we see Jesus. So there is hope for us here. They cannot do you permanent harm. Now, how do we discount this harm? By considering the blessing of God. I think as Christians, certainly, be zealous for good work. Generally, that's going to be received well. However, there are exceptions. We see that, which leads to our next point. If hardship is coming, we need to walk virtuously. We should be zealous for good works. We are to be fanatically good. We also need to be wise. That's our next word, wisdom. I'm using the word wisdom here with a fairly specific definition, one I've used for years. Wisdom is endeavoring to see life from God's perspective. So hardship cannot be seen solely on a temporal plane, on a horizontal plane. We want to see this wisely, and by wisely we mean seeing this as God might see it. We are to interpret hardship wisely, specifically here, taking the long view. So if we're going to make it in a hostile world, and it's hostile, if we're going to be able to navigate hardship, and it's coming, we need to be able to see this as the Lord Himself sees it. Let's just tap the brakes here and acknowledge the God we serve is sovereign over it all. Now, this can be very difficult for people. In fact, we talked about in theology breaks this past week. How do we make a defense for God who, I mean, in a world like ours where there is actual suffering that takes place? We need to acknowledge our Lord is sovereign over it all. Every detail of life. What Spurgeon poetically said that our lives are as directed in the course of events, even the mote, the particle of dust that dances in a sunbeam is as directed in its courses as the planets in their orbit. So he handles all, even the remote details of our life. So all that comes into my life, all that occurs to me in this, be it good or evil, occurs under the sovereign directive of a God who cannot do evil. Now, there is every expectation that Christians will order their lives peaceably, endeavoring to live honorably, yet they are going to suffer anyhow. And our text actually indicates this. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer, so he goes ahead and acknowledges that this is a possibility, that you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So even if you suffer for doing what is right, even if you endeavor to live peaceably and live honorably and still suffer, they can do no real enduring permanent harm. There are divinely enforced limits to what they can do. That person, he says, is blessed. Now, we used the word blessed a couple of weeks ago, entirely different Greek word to speak well of. This is the more familiar Greek word, makarios, which you may remember from the Beatitudes. It is that enviable life. It is that a blessed life in the sense that this is the kind of life you want. This is what you set out. This is you see this in extra-biblical literature as the life of the gods. This is the way you want to live. Now, he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, what are we supposed to do with that? This is the enviable life. Well, I think we're going to see in the clear light of actuality, not on the temporal plane ultimately, but ultimately eternally, they want to be you. That is the blessed life. They are blessed. We might ask the question, how ultimately consequential is the disapproval of the world when we have been assured the blessing of God? How ultimately consequential is that? How much of a terror is the world's wrath when we know that we have been spared the wrath of God? These ones, even in hardship, are to be envied. The most vicious threat of harm that the world can level against the child of God is simply no match for his blessing. They will be blessed. So we're encouraged here, I think, to consider the largeness of God's favor and blessing as compared to the relative smallness of the world's threats. Now what we are seeing here is completely counter to the distorted gospel that would suggest God's intent for his people is to be guarded from hardship in every circumstance. That is not the testimony of Peter, nor is it the testimony of the whole of Scripture. But if we are to see things as God sees them, we must affirm that those who suffer for righteousness' sake will be blessed. If you are using an English Bible today, most of us are, a few exceptions. If you are using an English Bible, you are indebted to William Tyndale. Yesterday was the anniversary of his death, which is a very dramatic death. As a younger man, he was lecturing at Oxford. He was using Erasmus Greek New Testament. He determined to translate that into English, which had not been done. And he was met with hostility from the Roman Church on that, very violent hostility. He said to one of his Catholic antagonists, "If God spares me, I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more Scripture than you. I'm going to open the Word of God to the masses so that the English-speaking world can read the Word of God. So if you can look down and see God's Word in your language, you might just whisper a prayer of gratitude to this brother." He would do his work. He would smuggle it into England. It was all done in a kind of cloak and dagger way, very secretive. There were spies all over Europe trying to locate him. He was eventually turned on, betrayed. But by this point, he had the full New Testament translated, and it was spreading like wildfire all over England. But on October 6th, yesterday is the anniversary, 1535, he was taken to Brussels. He was tied to a stake. He was strangled and set on fire. The last words that he spoke, apparently, was, "God, open the eyes of the King of England." Now, that was the worst that Rome could do. That was about all they could do. You know, making the Word of God available to the world, undeniably good. Public execution, binding strangulation and fire, undeniably suffering, but blessed, undeniably blessed. Can you imagine this? After pouring out your life in such a noble endeavor, at one moment, the hissing threats of the executioner, and in the next moment, the face of Christ. Not so bad. Not so bad. Wouldn't you like the last thing you do on earth would be to testify to the goodness of God and then immediately be in His presence? See, if I am expecting to define blessing on a temporal plane, I will always be disappointed. I think virtually all of our frustration that we experience in life is expecting out of Knoxville what we were meant to enjoy in glory. Right? So we must see, if we're going to make it in a hostile world, we want to do our best to be fanatically good. We just want to live noble lives, attractive, beautiful lives before the world. We also need to be wise. We need to take the long view. And we need to let the only one wise enough to define blessing define it for us. Beyond that, we need to fear. That's our next word, fear. Specifically, the imperatives to replace your fear of man with fear of God. You see that? But if you suffer, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Then he says this, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Your translation may say frightened. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What's he saying there? The response to unjust suffering. Don't be agitated. Don't be fearful, don't be frightened, but rather, your translation may say, sanctify Jesus as Lord. Set him apart. Affix him in his place of rightful glory. Now, in the face of hardship, we must get our fears right. We have to sort these out. We have to untangle this really distortion of fears. And we probably should acknowledge that this book was written, meant to be read everywhere, including our city. But we also should acknowledge that we inhabit a small, comfortable corner of the world. Comfortable culturally, comfortable geographically, comfortable historically. So this same text would be preached in environments where this was very, very real. And people were showing up every Sunday to worship to see who was still here, who made it through the week. So this is going to have a little more focused application for people who are under severe hardship. Now, we don't know where this thing's going to go. We're watching things, and we want to be wise and prudent, and things may darken in our culture, but what we endure here over against what happens in Myanmar or what happens in Sudan is laughably distinct, right? Mercifully, there are limits constitutionally to what can be done against us based on our faith. But there are people who lived and live under the very real threat of harm for their faith in Christ. And it is to those people that Peter says, don't be afraid. Do not be fearful. He's actually a little more specific than that. This is a phrase that is difficult for translators. Have no fear. The ESV you see there says, have no fear of them nor be troubled. The New American Standard, do not fear their intimidation. The NIV says, do not fear their threats. Similar. The CSB says this, do not fear what they fear. Don't fear their fear. I think there's reason to believe they may have had the appropriate emphasis there. Don't fear their fear. The reason we kind of side with that conclusion is that he's drawing here from Isaiah chapter 8, quoting. You know, Peter loved to quote the Old Testament. Speaking here where the prophet Isaiah is telling Ahaz not to fear the Assyrians like the other nations do. You see this in Isaiah 8, 12, and 13. You might put that in your notes. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear. Nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Tap the brakes here. Peter had no problems acknowledging Christ as God there, didn't he? I mean, he's alluding to this, saying, no, you honor Christ as holy, as Lord. Let him be your fear, Isaiah 8 says. And let him be your dread. Do not fear their fear. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Peter is calling us to sort out our fears, determining what is legitimate and what is not, and to reorient or reestablish our heart's focus as it relates to this topic of lordship. Who is ultimately in charge? In your hearts, he says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That means you don't fear like they fear. If the custom was, as it was in that day, for people to encounter one another in the streets or the marketplace and greet one another with the words, Caesar is Lord, and a Christian could not make that admission, but people were saying that just to save their own skin, he's saying, no, there may be a particular illusion here. No, you don't fear like they fear. You don't fear what the unbeliever fears. I think this is an explicit call to fear Christ by acknowledging his lordship over every sphere of your life. That means there is nothing in my life over which he is not sovereign and can speak with authority. Let's not breeze past that, church. Not an area of my life. If I've set him, sanctified him apart as holy, as Lord, that means he is the Lord of my recreation. He is Lord of my vocational life. He is Lord of my parenting. He is Lord of my place in the community. He is Lord of my involvement in the church. He is the Lord of my money. He is the Lord of every facet of my life. There is a readiness to bring under submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ every detail of my life. Now, can I ask you that? If you're going to make it in a hostile world, you got to get your fears sorted out. And you must fear the Lord. Enough to say he is Lord over everything, every aspect of my life. Years ago, I read of a Romanian pastor, Iosef Son, who was singled out because of his influence from the communists back in the 80s. This was early 80s, 1981. He was brought before a tribunal. All these powerful men were before him. They were pressing him. And one of the colonels that was part of this tribunal apparently had some acquaintance with Scripture, and so he challenged this influential pastor from Romans 13 on the topic of submission, about the need to submit to governing authorities. And so the pastor, Pastor Son, asked if he might explain to the tribunal his understanding of Romans 13. They gave him permission. So he said, here's my explanation of Romans 13. What is taking place here is not really an encounter between you and me. This is an encounter between God and me. He goes on to say, I'm unsure of his purposes, but I only know, sir, that you will do to me only what he wants you to do to me. And you will not go one inch further. You, Romans 13, are an instrument of my God. Now that kind of sober confidence and fear of God. How could a man have such peace under pressure? He knew his God. He did not fear their fear, but had sanctified, setting apart Christ the Lord as holy. So church, we're blessed now. But should things darken, it is good that we remember that even the most imposing governing authorities are subject to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And they cannot do us ultimate harm. They will do what he ordains. Like the streams of water, he directs the heart of the kings. He sets up kings and deposes others. He is the King of Kings. Alexander McLaren said, "Only he who can say, 'The Lord is the strength of my life,' can go on to say, 'Of whom shall I be afraid?'" We must do some preemptive work on our theology, understanding what is ultimately true if we're to see things as they truly are and fear who we ought fear. Paul would say, "What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ the Lord is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Then he says this, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation do that? No. Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, none of that can separate us from the love of Christ." The psalmist would say, "Out of my distress I called to the Lord." Psalm 118. "The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Psalm 56, verse 9, "My enemies will turn back in the day that I call. This I know. God is for me." So in difficulty, we're going to need to know that. We need to know that God is for us. Beyond that, we need clarity, verbal clarity, internal clarity, clear apologetics, a clear conscience. We need to be ready with an answer, letting our integrity be a rebuke. Verse 15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So whatever we're going to say here about apologetics, whatever we're going to say about our defense, is to be done with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, people rarely honor context when they quote this 15th verse, so it's often misapplied. One of the instances we find the word apologia in this is kind of a key apologetics text that is often referenced. It is often suggested that from this verse that we need to be able to answer every Bible difficulty. Well, you see the context. Is that what it say? Not at all. You know, you need to be able to defend. You need to give a defense for the reason you're so hopeful. If you are hopeful, you should be able to give a basis for that hope. So I think there's probably some value in learning some of these. I know there's value in learning some of these kind of arguments for the faith. But that's not what's being instructed here. They need to show evidence for a global flood or explain Joshua's long day. Well, that's not the basis for my hope. Is it yours? If I could give a reasonable explanation for the long ending of Mark's gospel, is that the basis for my hope? No. I need to be able to give a defense, a plausible defense for the reason I am so hopeful. Now, the expectation is you're going to live in such a way that the world's going to see this and questions are going to rise about the way that you live your life. The hope that characterizes the life of a Christian is supposed to raise questions. So when they come and say, hang on now, why? Why aren't you being swept up like the rest of us? We don't watch the news and freak, right? We're not as shrill and panicked as the world is. Hopefully not. By the way, if the church has gotten swept up in that, our credibility is in a free fall. We really do. Listen, you know this. I always say it the same way. If were the heavens to open now, were we able to peek into heaven today, November 7th, 2021? It was true in August also. But if we could look into glory, what would we see? The enthroned Christ. Everything's fine. There's a peace and a confidence in that. We are not hopeless. And when the world looks at us, they should know these people are not hopeless, and this will create questions. And the point is, we should be ready. Now, should we feel hope? By all means, feel hope. But don't just feel hope. Be ready to provide a basis for the hope that you experience. And what hope do I have in life or in death if not that I belong to the Lord? That I have been purchased by His blood. That is, the gospel should be simmering right below the surface so that every opportunity, there's an opportunity, it just sort of spills out. This is why we have confidence as we do. And so I pause here. Can you think of an example, a biblical character who was given an opportunity to provide a defense but succumbed to fear? Maybe three times in one night. One of them was a little girl. Yeah. We don't always get this right. Peter, I may be speaking out of his own brokenness and saying, they can't harm you. Sanctify the Lord. They cannot do you ultimate harm. Just be ready to speak. When that opportunity comes, be ready to provide a defense, a readiness to give an answer. Beyond that, a right demeanor. However it is that you intend to speak on this topic, do it with gentleness and respect. Church, please hear me on this. Please hear me on this. If your proclamation of truth cannot be described as gentle and respectful, you're doing it wrong. That is to be the demeanor and posture of those who have been mercied. Beyond that, your ethical life is to be a rebuke. He speaks here to our conscience. Do you see that? Having a good conscience, verse 16, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Your ethical life is to be a rebuke before the world. Now, we don't do that just to embarrass them, right? It's not just to embarrass them. The point is that they would see your behavior be put to shame and might consider their own need. That's the point. You remember from back in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. The point is this. They should be able to look at your life, be rebuked, be brought to shame, and ultimately glorify Christ. Peter would speak of this in the next chapter, 4, verse 4. You'll be maligned for what? For not joining in their debauchery. Your conscience is clear. Now, we set our consciences like we set our watch, right? Or our clock. If we had a clock, we would. The clock went away. If we set our consciences like, our consciences are not arbitrary. We set it to a standard. Globally, it's Greenwich Mean Time, right? So around the world, we're setting our watch according to a standard. So we go to God's Word. Our conscience is not always reliable. Pinocchio was a terrible theologian. Your conscience should never, not always, be your guide. So we're careful to say here, our position alone on disputed matters is going to bring difficulty. We want our conscience to be clear before the Lord. Spurgeon would say, slander is the only homage that evil can pay to good. Why would he call us to honor our conscience? I think it's very practical. He said, you don't want to complicate an already difficult situation or discount your credibility before the world by holding a conflicted conscience. What you say you believe, live. We'll be done with perfection, but this should be the pattern of your life. Again, this caution is important here. Your conscience is not infallible and it is not inerrant. There are people who have been tormented by their consciences. Some of you have. It is a useful mechanism, but it is not entirely trustworthy. But it is a useful tool in walking before the Lord in honor. Paul made use of his conscience, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, but he did not trust it implicitly. My clear conscience, he said, does not acquit me. But I think we can say my guilty conscience doesn't condemn me either, right? I read this week from John Webster, who was a canon at Christ Church. He's dead now. He said this, a conscience is a good servant, but it is a fearsome tyrant of a master. Give conscience the job of pronouncing absolution, and you will soon find yourself the victim of a merciless enemy. Conscience does not forgive, conscience accuses. Conscience does not free us from our sins, it binds us to them. It ties us tighter and tighter to our wrongdoing by setting it always before us. This is who you are. This is what you have done. And it's that voice of the accuser which was finally silenced by Jesus himself, the ascended priest. Hallelujah. He alone, not conscience, is authorized to secure our forgiveness. There's life there, church. He alone is empowered by the Father to pronounce us absolution, to break the bondage of the past, and to set us free. Our lives are to be lived before the world as a visible testimony to the hope we've received. Do it with gentleness and fear and meekness and gentleness. Beyond that, we are to trust. And make your conscience clear. Trust. Trust your future to the Lord. We're closing with this. Let's look at verse 17. And as we look at this 17th verse, let's just remember that God is wiser than we are. And all that he says is true. It is better, he said, to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here he contrasts two types of suffering. Evil that produces suffering and good that produces suffering. Suffering for doing good, suffering for doing evil. Both are actual and both are biblically substantiated. Suppose your suffering has resulted from some evil that you did. We all know that experience. I did this. I said this. I caused this. Peter acknowledges that sometimes suffering results from evil. You do wrong to your employer. You stole from the company. You lose your job. You develop selfish habits. You're unkind. You slander. You may suffer because of that. You may wind up lonesome, isolated. He's saying it's one thing to suffer because of evil. We'd add to that the ultimate, most extreme example of suffering for evil would be eternal punishment separated from God in hell. That would be an example, an ultimate example of suffering for evil. He's saying here, it is better, if the Lord wills it, that you would suffer for doing good. God says, this is better. We might protest. Say, oh, Ronnie, I get suffering for the evil that I did. I don't understand suffering for doing good. Well, I think our scripture would say the all-knowing God who sees the end from the beginning, whose every way is right, is sovereign over the dust that dances in the mode of the sunbeam, is better positioned to define good, better, and best than we are. And he says this is better. It is better. He calls that better. And our protests are akin to your son's asking, why can't I drive the backhoe? Because you're four. We trust the Lord. And if he says it's better, we can await ultimate clarity. We just trust the Lord. And he's saying it might be better for you to suffer even for doing good. We should hold on to that little phrase in verse 17. If it should be God's will. If this is what the Lord wills, then it is better. And to change it would be to make it worse. God didn't look away for a minute and Nero took the wheel. All that he does in perfection. There is enormous comfort, church, in the knowledge that what comes to us in the way of difficulty occurs under the direction of a God whose every inclination toward his people is absolute favor in Christ. So whatever this means, it does not mean we're suffering for our sin. Jesus bore that penalty, the penalty of our sin. When hardship is severe, and particularly unjust hardship, it is good to remember what we saw last week. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. He rules in heaven. And what we see is not all we get. So be comforted in that, church. You can trust the Lord. Even in hardship, you can trust the Lord. I can only speculate on what God's will might be for you in regard to suffering. Be that suffering for evil or suffering for good. I can only guess, and probably would not be productive even to speculate in terms of the scope and the duration and the severity of your suffering. I cannot say that with confidence. But I can hold forth the authority of God's Word and say with certainty that for the child of God, whatever its temporal cause, good or evil, suffering for God's children will come to its end. This is not forever. It is not forever. Why? Because our innocent substitute, the blameless Christ, though he himself had done only good, suffered for evil, not his evil, our evil. And that is our hope that is simmering beneath the surface that spills out when we're asked about it. If our hopes terminate in this life, then what we have seen here today is either laughable or cruel. How can I say who can do us any harm if all we get is what we get on a temporal plane? How can I say that sufferers are blessed if all we get is what we see? I should defend my hope. What hope? How could suffering, regardless of cause, scope, or severity, be described as better if all we get is what we see? That is either laughable or cruel. It's either a joke or it's heartless. But our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This is not where we set our hope. If it is true, as you sang today, that Christ will hold me fast, and even when I fear my faith will fail or that the tempter would prevail, if it is true that he'll not let my soul be lost, that he will hold me fast, if it is true, as J.I. Packer said, that you are not strong enough to fall away if God is resolved to keep you, if it is true that we can confidently assert that it was for my life that he bled and died, and that my justice has been satisfied, and that we are raised with him to endless life. Until our faith is turned to sight. What we see is not all we get. And someday, church, we will say amen to it all. Someday we'll say amen to it all. We may not get our clarity here. We may die confused. But someday we will say amen to it all. You ever heard me say this? We are people of faith. That means we wait for things. Some of my impatient friends get after me like, I'm a little tired of that. Yeah, I get it. I'm right, you know. We are people of faith. We wait for things. Someday in glory, I'm going to find you, and I'm going to say, I told you, didn't I? I told you that we are people of faith, and we wait for things. Until then, we wait in confidence, with our eyes fixed on the only truly innocent sufferer. So, Father, having retreated into Christ, we look to you now. These next moments will be given to that, remembering again the hope that is ours, testifying to it openly. This is our only hope in life and in death. Father, I pray that the stabilizing truths of Scripture would accomplish their purpose in our hearts. God, help us to be in this world the type of people you have called us to be, people of goodness, people who are not given over to the fear of the world, people who are ready to speak with clarity and precision about the hope that is ours, people whose conscience is clear as best we can. Father, would you help us to trust you, fearing you and not man. And would you set our hopes well beyond the temporal, to that day when our faith becomes sight. Until that time, we look to you and wait. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.